Good morning to all of you. Actually, I didn't discover anything other than look on the schedule and conclude that someone finally decided that I was good enough to speak to an audience that's awake. In the afternoon, it doesn't matter what you say because half of you are sleeping, according to Mr. Thomas. So it really doesn't matter. We've got some technical things here. We're going to set up the projector, and I'll give you a fair warning. If you don't have, then get out a piece of paper because we're all going to go back to kindergarten here in a little bit to do some sketching and drawing that I hope you will find helpful. It's always a little bit exciting when you do anything technical because it might not work. So let's see how this works before we get into the sermon. I really appreciate being... can we do the lights in the back? There you go. I can see your lovely faces. Otherwise, it's like when you're sleeping. Okay, that looks like it's going to work. I do want to say that it's nice to be able to get together on a holy day and see so many faces and people that you haven't seen for a while. The Lee family is here. Appreciate seeing you guys. Last saw them in Switzerland. And, of course, I used to come to Cleveland on a relatively regular basis, going back a number of years and have not been up here for a while. So appreciate being with all of you today. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, I gave a sermon that we kind of boiled down to one word and then expanded on it. And I'd like to continue that theme this morning on the last day of Unleavened Bread. On the first day, we talked about one word that would characterize what the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be about. And, of course, whenever you do that, you run the risk of excluding other important points, but the word that we came down to was the word forward. Forward out of sin, forward to a promised land. And the title of that sermon was based on Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. And it was this, forward with a belt, boots, and a branch. So I want to continue, as I said, on that theme this afternoon, going forward with a little different, focusing this time on a different element. In this case, we're looking at going forward in faith. It was on that 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, that the children of Israel went out of Egypt with a high hand. They were going forward to a land of promise. You know, this miraculous deliverance marks both the beginning of a trek and the end of oppression that had been going on for 400 years. They had sojourned for 430 and were in slavery for 400. So it is a powerful image of an enslaved people that marched forward out of the clutches of tyranny, armed with staffs in their hands and sandals on their feet. You know, it was an unlikely way to receive liberty. You know, most of the time down through history, when liberty is achieved, it is through a lot of bloodshed. And in this case, only God caused death to occur. They had sandals on their feet, staffs in their hands, backpacks on their backs, and tents. And that imagery has inspired generations down through time, and so it should. Because they were liberated. They were liberated and could go forward. It is a significant event, so significant, in fact, that God memorialized it for perpetuity. Yet history shows that a miraculous deliverance from oppression and even a high-handed commencement of a trek destined for a land of promise does not ensure success. The Israelites kind of epitomize the entire spectrum, don't they? From being slaves, from being liberated, from going out with a high hand and making a total train wreck out of the endeavor. Going forward out of Egypt without getting stuck in the delusional ditches that border this road less traveled requires navigational skills that the Israelites lacked. Oh, they were liberated. They moved forward. They got out of Egypt. But to remain on track, to go forward to the land of promise requires, as I put it, navigational skills that they lacked. They continued to get stuck on delusional ditches on either side of this path. The trek out of Egypt requires us to go forward on a narrow path to promise. It is a path, though narrow, that leads to a promise that is sure, but alas, it is and has been bordered by delusional ditches. Cowardice on the one hand and conceit on the other, with their twins called fear and foolishness. So now if you're ready, if you got your crayons out and your pencils, actually I thought about doing this and you can do this. Take a piece of paper and draw four lines, four straight lines across. And I illustrated it a little bit better. So let's see if we can. So we have the wilderness of this world. That is the space which we occupy today. Interestingly enough, the Israelites had the wilderness of sin. And it went from, all the way from the land of Egypt, in which they were enslaved, literally, and we were enslaved by sin, to a land of promise, which promises life and liberty. To get there, we must navigate a narrow path. A narrow path forward to that. And if you notice, they are bordered by delusional ditches of cowardice, the cowardice of fear on the one hand, and the conceit of foolishness on the other. To go forward, we must do so with the navigational skill grounded in faith. Their glorious trek commenced out of the clutches of slavery, but came to nothing. You know, Paul, I think, sums it up concisely when he wrote to the Corinthians this statement, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Just because we commence on our journey to the promised land with a high hand, with the full backing of Almighty God, does not mean, as the Israelites so eloquently illustrate, that we will get there. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will look at this story by looking back at the lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul recounts in his message to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians, as we know, was written just prior to the days of unleavened bread, because he enjoins them, he asks them to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, in this case, not with the old leaven of malice and deceit, but to go forward and celebrate it with the unleavened bread of spirit and truth. And he continues to write, and he looks back at the Old Testament example, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. So Paul's writing to a New Testament audience and telling them, I don't want you to be unaware of what happened to your brethren of old, because it's important that you understand this lesson. Continuing, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So as he reaches back to the Old Testament example, he illustrates and reveals the fact that the God of the Old Testament has become the Jesus Christ of the New, and makes that connection in a very dogmatic way. But with most of them, the God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So the question is, you know, what does it take? What would it have taken for them to navigate through the wilderness in a manner that would have been pleasing to God? Hold that thought for a minute. We will come back to it. But first of all, let's take a look at their actions, what they did. What were the ditches into which they fell? But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They fell into the ditch of foolishness. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. I mean, the one thing about the Old Testament journey that is illustrative to us is that consequence in most cases was swift. And Paul is using that as an example to the Corinthian church that was morally depraved. Sexual depravity of all kinds was common in their culture. And he's saying, look, learn the lesson. Don't do this. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. You know, we read that passage in Numbers on the first day of unleavened bread, in which, you know, God had performed an astonishing miracle, and yet they murmured against them, and they tempted Christ in that they criticized Moses and God for bringing them out into this wilderness. And he's saying, don't do this. Don't tempt Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. It is a timeless message, brethren, that extends down to our day. Because, arguably, we live in a time and a period in which, upon which the ends of the ages have come. And then comes the instruction that ties into the graphic on the wall. Let therefore, him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall into the ditch. Okay, I added into the ditch of delusion. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way forward, a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Navigation is the key. Going forward in faith. Brethren, the way forward out of Egypt to the land of eternal promise can only be navigated with one critical element that the Israelites lacked. And that element is faith. Now, I know faith is one of those abstract concepts that sounds pious and religious, that has been overdone, that has been misused. Perhaps this morning, according to Mr. Thomas, you're all awake. I'm going to have to consult with him at lunch, because over the years I've developed techniques for the afternoon, because for one reason or another, I've spoken in the afternoon a lot, and well, I'll tell you about it so that you know, I'm known for being a transparent leader. So, you know, everybody, so while we instruct Mr. Thomas here on how to handle the afternoon sermonette, I'll let you listen in. Did you bring any blankets, Mr. Thomas? He did. Did you recruit any deacons? No. So you'll have to recruit a few, because why make sleep uncomfortable? So this afternoon, when you start to doze off, Mr. Thomas will have dutiful deacons dispense blankets for you so that you can take a comfortable nap. What did it have to do with the sermon? Oh, it had to do with having enough faith to come back this afternoon. The Israelites lacked faith and suffered a dismal fate. Without it, so will we. The faith required for us to successfully navigate our trek of faith contains two elements. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 describes it in a very succinct manner. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which are visible, which are not visible. So if we drop down to verse 6, here we find two elements that will enable us to stay out of the ditch as we navigate on our narrow journey of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Remember, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and looking back on the Israelite history of the week that we were celebrating and the journey to the promised land, he said specifically that with most of them, all but two actually, God was not well pleased. So here we have most probably Paul writing to the Hebrews, explaining to the Hebrews of that time what it would take to please God. And logically then we can conclude that if we follow what is stated here, we would then not suffer the same fate as our Israelite forefathers. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So this key navigational tool enables us to go forward on the straight and narrow, so to speak, and navigate effectively through the wilderness without falling into the ditch. And he gives two components here. He gives two components. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you do not believe that he is, you will be unable to diligently seek God. If you do not diligently seek God, God is unable to deliver your reward, and thus the land of promise, and thus the trek to the land of promise is doomed. You will find yourself, as did the Israelites, in some delusional ditch. These two elements provide guardrails for our journey on the narrow way. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That puts legs under faith. It makes it executable. For God to affect our lives and keep us on track, we must believe in our hearts that he is real, that he is merciful, that he is good, that he is eternal, and that he has a desire to reward you when you seek him. The Israelites lacked both. When Israel stood on the banks of the Red Sea today, on this very day, when they stood on the banks of the Red Sea in a box canyon with Pharaoh in hot pursuit, they fell into the delusional ditch of fear and got stuck and felt trapped as they wallowed in the mire of fear. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 14 and just review what happened. Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this? Why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us?" I mean, they were going to have to go to work themselves. I mean, this is a demonstration on just how fickle is the carnal human mind. This is both scary and encouraging. You know, it is scary because you can never rely on a carnal person. It is also encouraging because they're going to change their mind tomorrow and forget about the fact that they were mad at you the day before. You know, it's one of the lessons in life that I have learned when dealing with people of that sort, is that fickleness works in both directions. You know, the Pharaoh that hardened his heart is also the Pharaoh that let the people go. I mean, the Pharaoh that did this also did that. I mean, here's an example. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. 600 choice chariots. I mean, he got out the tank brigade and pursued them. Notice what happened down in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us? They were responding from the ditch of fear. They were stuck. They were paralyzed with it. And the first thing they did is they accused their deliverer. They accused their leader. They blasphemed against God. I mean, it's just it's back to, you know, biting the hand that feeds you. Angry, fearful people do that. It's just a human dynamic. Is this not the word, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Look, Moses, back in Egypt, we told you to leave us alone. And now we're in a box canyon. There's no way out. We've got the tank brigade behind us, a sea before us, and an unscalable mountain to our right. I think I would have been afraid too. I hate to admit that, but you know, I think I would have just been just a little bit afraid. Now, I know all of you wouldn't be, but I would have been afraid. The question is just whether or not, you know, would the fear have then also, you know, what would the reaction have been? I think it is understandable that they would have been fearful. But they lacked the faith that they needed to do what Moses asked them to do and did himself. And that was to stand still to see how God would provide a path forward. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. You see, here we see a dynamic that holds true in almost every situation. Faith can be practiced on an individual and an organizational level. And it is only practiced on an organizational level if the individuals practice it first. Because organizations are composed of individuals. Moses took a stand of faith. He said, stand still. Don't jump in the ditch. You know, Israel was getting off the road and making the path open for Pharaoh to go forward. And they got stuck in the ditch. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord cried out to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, rather, why do you cry to me? You know, what's this big fuss? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. You see, I'd like to take credit for this wonderful title. But I can't, because I plagiarized it right out of the Bible. The instruction then and the instruction today is the same. Go forward in faith. That's what it took for Moses to tell the Israelites as an individual. He stood in faith and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You see, the reason the Israelites were terrorized by fear and paralyzed by it is they lacked the belief that God is, even though he was quite literally in their very midst and manifested himself in a pillar of fire by night and in a cloud by day. They lacked belief. Oh, they saw the miracles. You know, they had experienced it. By contrast, Moses courageously stood as a committee of one individual and said, "Stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord." So firm was his belief and confidence in God that it enabled him to miraculously navigate an unbelieving multitude through the depths of the Red Sea. I think it is safe to say that the Israelites went through the Red Sea, not in faith, but in fear. You know, you've got Pharaoh's tanks behind you. There wasn't much choice. That is why once they got to the other side, while they were moving forward, they were doing so in fear instead of faith. And that is why they fell in the wilderness. They didn't believe God. They just did not believe him as their actions. Oh, they said they did. They said, if you read in verse 31, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. But their actions would deny it." If we drop down, I wasn't going to read this, but I think it is relevant here, because the heart always wins. The heart of the person, at the end of the day, always wins. The Israelites repeatedly stated that they believed God, but they denied him a space in their heart. Notice the song of Moses here: "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." You notice here that they said, "I would sing and praise him, that I will exalt him." But there's one critical element missing, and that is they didn't say, "And I will obey him." It was a cosmetic, verbal, intellectual, mental commitment that lacked the commitment that they really needed, and that was to make it part of their very being. They just didn't believe it in their hearts. From this we learn two important lessons. Number one, just how paralyzing the cowardice of fear in the absence of a firm belief in the existence of God can be. Fear paralyzes you. And it causes us to become cowards. Which the last time I checked in the Bible, that was not a virtue. Number two, on the positive side, the demonstration by Moses to stand still shows us just how much the courageous faith of a committee of one can accomplish. Think of how much different the story would read if Moses also had fallen into the ditch of fear. We wouldn't know about the story because it would have ended right there and been buried in the sands of Egypt. Never underestimate the power of one. One deed, one act, one stand of courage. In this case, it enabled Moses to lead even an unbelieving crowd through the depth of the Red Sea. So they went out into the wilderness, and you know the story. We could recount all the murmuring. We could recount the rebellion. We could recount many things, but I would like to jump ahead in the story to take a look at, you know, how in the absence of faith we fulfill the negative prophecies of our minds, just when the promise was about to be attained. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, here we have Israel literally standing at the edge of the promised land. The land that was filled and flowed with milk and honey. The land that was fruitful. The land that they had been promised generations ago to inherit for perpetuity. They were one step away. In fact, they had sent spies into the land to check it out, to see whether or not it was true. We see here in verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Verse 17, so Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like. Whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage. You see, on the graphic behind you, there is a continuum, in case you didn't notice. It starts out on the bottom, and it progresses from fear to, you know, it's all about balance, from fear to faith. And then, of course, we can go beyond it to foolishness. If you look at the twin component, it goes from cowardice on the bottom to courage in the middle. You see, it takes courage to have faith. But if we go beyond courage, it is very easy to become conceited. It is a progression from cowardice to courage to conceit. Moses recommended courage. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And in verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. And they returned from spying, verse 25, out of the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran in Kadesh. They brought that word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. It was true, this land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, I'm sure you've seen the graphical illustrations of the two spies carrying a branch with grapes, one group of grapes in between their shoulders, and it was huge. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you send us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelled in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwelled in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." And they, again, were scared. Notice, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Didn't they leave Egypt that was mightier than they were? You see, when we fall into the ditch of fear, we begin to think irrationally. Caleb was on the right track because in his mind he reasoned rationally that the God whom he served, that had delivered them from the most powerful empire of the day, who had led them through the wilderness, who had miraculously provided bread from heaven, who had done so many powerful miracles, I mean, why couldn't they conquer the land? We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The travesty is that the people believe the foolishness of these conceited men. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and a whole congregation of them said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. You notice what nostalgia does to you? I mean, they're right at the border of the promised land. They had physical evidence that it was true. And now all of a sudden, even the wilderness looked good. It wasn't just Egypt to which they wanted to return. The wilderness, they said, would have been better. So what did they lack? You know, when you look at this, what is it that they lacked that so displeased God? Is it not that they lacked the belief that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him? They did not believe in their hearts that God would reward them with the land he had promised. They lacked faith. They couldn't execute. They just could not step across the river of Jordan. I mean, the body of water that now separated them from the land of promise was infinitely smaller than the Red Sea they had crossed to get there. But they could not do it. They chose instead the delusion of conceited and foolish men and fell into that ditch. Caleb, by contrast, stood up and courageously made the case for God. But unfortunately, the die was cast. The people foolishly believed the report of the 10 cowardly spies who reported that the people of the land were too numerous, that the warriors of the land were too big, and that by contrast, the children of Israel were too small, and the reward of the promised land was too difficult to conquer. And it really just boils down to one thing. They did not believe that God was the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The result was that they cried out and wept in the wilderness, and thus tragically ends a marvelous story. They went out of Egypt with a high hand. They were so close to their reward, so much that might have been, yet they lacked what it took to enter in. And it was just, I mean, when you think about it, it came down to the belief. The lack of belief that God is a rewarder. Somehow, they were under the delusion even after having experienced the manifest mercies of God as they walked through the wilderness, they were still under the delusion that God wasn't good. And it cost them the land of promise. Brethren, today we commence on that same journey of faith. God commands us to go forward. Our journey of faith is still bordered by the delusional ditches of fear and foolishness. The Pharaoh of this world is still in hot pursuit. The wilderness of this world has not gotten more comfortable, and the distorted memories of slavery in Egypt and the desire to return to it is no less tempting. That's just the way it is. Yes, the road remains narrow, the trek treacherous, and the reward great. The critical navigational tool remains the same. Faith. Authentic, actionable faith that empowers us with courage. Faith in an all-powerful and living God that has been, is, and remains the rewarder of those who seek Him. So much is the same, except for one thing. Except for one critical difference, and that is Jesus Christ and a powerful dynamic that His life and work brings to the equation. His faith in us enables us to navigate the path successfully. His sacrifice for us makes redemption possible, and His resurrection to life seals our eternal reward. Let's go take a look at a couple of scriptures that bear that out. Hebrews chapter 4. So much is the same, but so much is different. Hebrews chapter 4. Here we have Paul again writing about the promise of rest. I mean, there's an amazing cohesiveness between the Old and New Testament. You know, we come forward into the New, and immediately we find embedded herein the message of the promise of rest, in which it talks about the kingdom of God yet future, the Sabbath day, that remains for us today. Let's pick up in verse 11 as we are encouraged to go forward. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, not stop short of it, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Enter Jesus Christ, who John reveals as the living word of God. And you have an amazing combination here of a sword that cuts, that probes, that empowers, that goes all the way to the heart of the matter. So much is the same, but much is different. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, Aaron was the high priest of old. Jesus Christ is the high priest of the new covenant. And this enables us to do something that makes a critical difference in our ability to navigate life. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy. You see, when we obtain mercy, it is much easier for us to navigate. Because along with mercy and redemption comes clarity and focus and the courage to go forward. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go forward. Obtain mercy. Accept grace, not just for yourself, but rather, as the writer to Hebrews says, to be able to help others in time of need. Look outward, go forward, instead of focusing within. Let's jump forward in Hebrews a little bit further to notice the distinction that makes a defining difference in our ability to navigate in faith. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Again, notice the purpose. It doesn't say so that you can be redeemed, although that is certainly a part of it. It says it is for the purpose of serving the living God. The purging of conscience can only occur through the redemption that is possible through Jesus Christ. It is truly the biggest miracle, brethren. I have seen it happen where psychology failed. And I'm not against bona fide psychological help. I'm just saying that when it comes to purging a conscience from dead works, it takes Jesus Christ's sacrifice to do it. And freedom can be achieved, no matter how strong the shackle. I'd like to conclude with a powerful promise in a section of Scripture over in John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, the message is the same. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, and that component of faith did not escape the promise that John recorded. Notice, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will reward him, because I will raise him up at the last day. Brethren, let's embrace the Father's will and go forward in faith and courage.